The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our study this evening is in Genesis chapter 37. We'll pick up with the exegesis of verses 2 through 4. In order to fully appreciate and understand the truth of Bible doctrine, it demands that the believer priest is in fellowship, that we've dealt with the sin nature, the STA, our sin in the life, through the rebound technique, placing God the Holy Spirit in His filling role experientially so that He can lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth as so designed by God in the revelation of the Scriptures. So as that is the reality, it is our custom. We'll give you opportunity to get in fellowship if you need to. To otherwise show your evidence regards to, once again, giving me your undivided attention this evening, concentrating. Study is not easy. That's why you're called a workman, not to be ashamed. It demands concentration and contemplation regards to these things. We're able to do so and fulfill our roles and responsibilities by being in fellowship and therefore glorify and honor God in regards to our assembly in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for your immutability, your faithfulness, and your veracity, that we can depend upon you, that these things indeed are the truth and our reality in spite of all the contradiction and things that we see in the cosmos that Satan throws at us on a daily basis. Thank you for this light in the midst of darkness. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. Once again this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Continuing on here in the narrative of Genesis, we begin the historical record, the final historical record, as we will see here in the book of Genesis. To fully appreciate these verses that I've titled Joseph's Brothers' Hatred of Him in verses 2 through 11. Just as with verse 1, one must understand that there are spiritual realities that underwrite the physical circumstances and situations. That is, Jacob stayed in Canaan. This evidences his postulation, his adjustment plan of God, in contrast to his brother Esau, who abandoned the covenant promises in this respect. Hence, there are spiritual realities that we must address to truly see the depth of what's going on here in the events between especially Joseph and his brothers. So verse 2 through 4, we start off here with Joseph's favored status, favored in regards to his father, his parental authority. Verse 2, looking at the Hebrew first of all, these are the toledoths or generations of Jacob. You had the demonstrative pronoun adjective, or demonstrative adjective, both plural, Ella, these, E-L-L-E-H. Then we have our noun that we've seen, saw twice in chapter 36, Toledoth, common feminine plural construct, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. The generations of, or historical records of, proper noun, Jacob. And the setting is Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Proper noun Joseph, 17 years of age is literally in the Hebrew a son of 7 plus 10 years. You have our noun for son, common masculine singular construct, noun ben, B-E-N, son of in the construct. Then our number 7 is the adjective, feminine singular construct, sheba. S-H-E-B-A, plus the adjective, feminine singer of our number 10 here in the absolute, Esra. E-S-E-R-E-H. Followeth our noun for years, common feminine singular absolute, Shana. S-H-A-N-A-H. Son of 7 plus 10, 17 years. Then you have the Cal perfect third masculine singular verb, Hayah. H-A-Y-A-H. When 17 years of age, he came to be, translated was, pastoring is your Cal participle, masculine singular absolute of the verb Ra'ah, R-A-A-H, pastoring or tending. Here with his brothers, you have the preposition eth, E-T-H, followed with your noun, common masculine plural, construct the third masculine singular suffix, or word for brothers, ach, A-C-H, his brothers. And then you have the preposition bet, followed with the definite article, and the common both singular noun absolute, or word for flock or sheep, tison, T-S-O-N, is tending with his brothers among the flock, literally among the sheep. Then you have the wow conjunction, followed with the independent pronoun, third masculine singular, who, H-U, he, and he himself, here, while he is still a youth, and he himself, a youth or a lad. You have the common masculine singular noun, absolute, na'ar, N-A-A-R, youth or lad. And then we have, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. You have the preposition F, then followed with our noun for sons, again, Ben, here in the plural, common masculine plural, construct the sons of, then the two maids of his mother's, Rachel and Leah, versus Bilhah, transliterated, wow conjunction, preposition F with, repeated, son, Ben, and then Zilpah, transliterated, the wives of his father. Wives is your common feminine plural construct noun in the Hebrew is Ishashah, I-S-H-S-H-A-H, with the third masculine singular suffix, and noun, common masculine singular, word for father, Ab, A-B, his father, A-B. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So he's with certain of the siblings out tending flocks, and he brings back a bad report. Wow, consecutive. Then you have the hifil, imperfect third masculine singular, our verb bow, B-O, which is causative, the hifil in the Hebrew, and he caused to bring. In other words, he did this on his own accord. Joseph, proper noun. And then our phrase bad report, yet first assigned the direct object to show what he brought back, if you will, then the common feminine singular construct noun with the third masculine plural, diba, d-i-b-b-a-h, a bad report is used 9 times. In a simple way, this word means to slander. Example, Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander, that's our word, diva. Followed then with the adjective feminine singular absolute, ra'ah, R-A-A-H. Here, the nuance is a distressful evil is the basic meaning. that which is wrong, brings stress upon another, hence a distressful one, a bad report, a distressful one, which we'll deal with more in our analysis here. To their father, preposition L, E-L, plus our noun for father again with the third masculine plural suffix of. Verse 3, so that starts everything here in the text, in our setting. And it progresses from there. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Well, conjunction, proper noun, Israel. We see the name used here for Jacob, whereas Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. That name is used permanently ever after with Jacob. We'll see going back and forth between the name, now named Jacob and his new name Israel. But here we have his new name given him by Yahweh Israel. Then our verb to love here is a cow perfect third masculine singular, Ahav, A-H-A-B. Israel, he loved. Sign of direct object. The object of love is Joseph, proper noun. More than, you have the preposition men, M-I-N. Literally from all his brothers, he set aside exceptional, so more than. All is your common masculine singular construct. Kol, noun Kol, K-O-L. His sons, I said brothers, his sons, again being common masculine plural construct, the third masculine singular suffix, all of Israel's sons. And then we're given the reason why, because he was a son of his old age. He had the conjunction key, because. Then the noun for son again, Ben, a son of, in the construct. Then our phrase, old age, is your common masculine plural absolute, Zekunim, Zekunim. One advanced in years. We saw it back in chapter 21, verses 2 and 7, and chapter 44, verse 20. It's used four times in the Old Testament. Here's your fourth one. Then you have the pronoun, third masculine singular, who, H-U, for emphasis here. He himself, this is reference to Joseph. Then you have the preposition lamed with the third masculine singular suffix. He himself, to him, is the literal Hebrew. Because of his old age or advanced in years, he himself, Joseph, to him, in contrast to him is the idea. And then you have the wow consecutive. Follow with the cow, perfect third masculine singular verb. Our word to make is asah, A-S-A-H. And he made for him, our preposition lamed used again with the third masculine singular suffix. Then that which is translated very colored tunic, multicolored garment. You had the common feminine singular construct noun, kutoneth, kutoneth, K-U-T-T-O-N-E-T-H. That's the word for garment or tunic. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 21. The garments that Adam and Eve made for themselves in the garden. Then you have that which is translated multicolored here, or varicolored. The common masculine plural absolute noun pas, P-A-S. Literally, this means flat of hand or foot. So it indicates, if you will, a long sleeve garment. 2 Samuel 13, 18 and 19 is used there. Translation here in English is not as straightforward as one might think. 2 Samuel 13, 18, in regards to Tamar, then, now she had a long-sleeved garment. It's our word used in there. For in this manner, the virgin daughter of the king dressed themselves in robes, and his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore a long sleeve garment, again our word, which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. So that implies a garment set for royalty. But there they translate it long sleeve to give you the nuance, the root meaning flat of hand or palm. The source meaning of this word, continuing our notes here, is unclear. That's your three uses here. Now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament text, translates pos as poikilos, P-O-I-K-I-L-O-S, or buried color. So we have precedents of understanding historically of this word to note something that was not drab. A garment that was not drab. It was long sleeve, but it was something that was colorful, spotted, mottled, striped, however the colors may have been expressed. It sets the garment apart from the common laborer that's around you, who generally their tunic is short sleeved and it's just a solid color. So the main idea is we brought out that this garment was outstanding from his brother's clothing. We can stick with varied colors since, again, as I stated, we have precedents for that. But the main idea, it was an exceptional piece of clothing compared to his brothers and what they would wear, what they received otherwise from their father. And then verse 4, that obviously to the eyes, Joseph was given this special gift. And verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And you have the wow consecutive. In our verb to see here, denoting perception, but it emphasizes physical appearance. A cow in perfect third masculine plural, ra'ah, R-A-A-H. They saw his brothers as your noun, common masculine plural construct, third masculine singular suffix, again, ach, A-C-H. That is your conjunction key. Sign a direct object with the third masculine singular suffix, which is for emphasis. Him comes first in the Hebrew, denoting who he loved. It is before the verb loved. Usually it follows a verb in the Hebrew. So this shows emphasis. In their eyes, there is no question. Their dad's showing favoritism. He's partial. See, this is the idea. Then our verb love again, that we saw, cow, perfect, third masculine singular, ahav. He loved their father, doing the loving here, common masculine singular, construct, third masculine plural suffix, av. From all or more than his brothers, again, the same construction we saw earlier, preposition men, followed with our noun, all coal, common ask, consider, or construct. Brothers, again, och, with the third masculine singular suffix. So their reflex, their reaction, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. While consecutive, then our verb to hate is a cal and perfect third masculine plural, sana, S-A-N-A. They hated, held in contempt, is close to that. It's obviously the antonym, the opposite of love. Who they hated was Joseph, sign of direct object, with the third masculine singular suffix, F, him, and could not speak to him. You have the wow conjunction, followed with the negative particle, lo, L-O. Then you have the cal perfect third masculine plural verb yakal, lo plus yakal, Y-A-K-A-L. They were not able, could not, is how it's translated. Then our verb to speak here is the infinitive, PL infinitive, construct with the third masculine singular suffix, davar, D-A-B-A-R, speak to him. Literally, on friendly terms or for peace, to peace. You have the preposition lamed, followed with a common masculine singular noun, absolute, our word for peace, shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M. They couldn't speak civilly to him. Their speech was, if you will, spiteful, in a hateful way. All right. Rereading the verses here. These are the toledos of Jacob. Joseph, when a son of 17 years, when he was a son of 17 years, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was a youth or lad, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. They were the maidservants. Now they are of Rachel and Leah, they are construed here as legitimate wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father, them being the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age or advanced years. And he made him a very colored tunic. Verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace or for peace on friendly terms with civility. All right, now this is verses 2 through 4. Point 1, verse 2 now introduces the 13th and final use of the Hebrew noun toledoth in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Jacob, Ella, toledoth, Yaakov. So we begin the final section of the book of Genesis as so divided, intended by Moses the author. So point 2, this marks the final division of historical records, partitioning the book categorically. It began with the restoration of the heavens and the earth, and it ends now in the generations or the historical record surrounding Jacob and his lineage. So 3, now while it completes the life of Jacob, it is his son Joseph to take center stage. Joseph stands in, and he becomes the main actor. Jacob will be present, supporting role, if you will, but he is relatively in the background for most of what is recorded for the rest of the section, as it will center on Joseph as he's sold off into slavery and all those things occur to him in that situation. So while it completes the life of Jacob, it is his son Joseph to take center stage. For, as will be revealed, Joseph epitomizes the adjusted phase two positive believer. The last section of Genesis, while on the surface it may seem like it is quite catastrophic in regards to all that happens to Joseph, it actually ends on a high note in contrast to all that has been recorded regarding Jacob otherwise. With Jacob, God chose to record certain failures in his life. Those failures are to be contrasted to the fact, as we brought out in verse 1, to the fact that he still made the three adjustments to the justice of God. And he is qualified to be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant according to the divine oracle. So he is a lesson, if you will, an example given to believers that people are not going to be able to stand before Jesus at the bema seat and blame their sins, their weaknesses of the flesh, as to why they couldn't adjust to God's plan otherwise. God has provided all the grace and all the assets, spiritually and otherwise, for believers living in a sinful, fleshly state to fulfill His plan for their life and do it in action with honor. Believers often have gross errors and mistakes and sins that can be attributed to their lives. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody is equal in regards to their sin and life either. So that was the representation given in regards to Jacob. Obviously, his forefathers had their sin weaknesses, but their weaknesses in number, obviously, did not match that of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, in this respect. Now, the focus on covenant heirs comes and centers on Jacob's son, Joseph, who now epitomizes a truly spiritually adjusted phase two believer. One who is willing to deal with their SCA and apply doctrine almost from the get-go at a very high level in one's life. So, in that sense, it truly ends on a high note, on a note that, if you will, glorifies God in all senses of the word. So again, while it completes the life of Jacob, the final section epitomizes Joseph takes center stage. So for, as it will be revealed, Joseph epitomizes adjusted phase two believer. And this will especially is seen in contrast to his brothers. So five, so while the contrast of Esau and Jacob example the difference between negative and positive volition as unbeliever and believer, as I brought that out for us in verse 1, Joseph will contrast with his maladjusted brothers, exampling the adjusted positive believer among believers. Six, for what it is worth to the astute student of the Scriptures, Joseph is the only son of Jacob mentioned in the Hebrews 11 spiritual, quote, hall of fame, end quote, listing. Out of all 12 sons, He's the only one in the Hebrews 11 chapter that's given special mention. That is Hebrews 11, 21, and 22. I went through the entire chapter with all the names and checked it. If I missed one, you can tell me about it later. I don't think I did. 21 and 22, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. It's Joseph that's given mention, which ends up being a double portion of blessing, as we know, if you read ahead. And worship leaning on the top of this staff in verse 22, by faith, Joseph. This chapter emphasizes those believers who exercise phase two faith. They were maintained their spiritual integrity. Their phase two was successful and was completed with honor before God. These are prize contenders listed in this chapter. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones, denoting his spiritual acuity, his own spiritual sharpness, recognizing that God's plan will be fulfilled, and he wants his resurrection to be at the spot of the very promise that he was given under the Abrahamic covenant. So, for what it's worth, I say it that way. I'm not drawing an absolute conclusion one way or the other on this. That's point seven. This mention is to not deny the prize to any of Joseph's brothers otherwise, only to report to whom the Bible gives accolade in this situation, among the family, among his siblings. So, this reality suggests that the prize is not automatic for believers, but reserved for the very few that do it right, phase two. Now, all the brothers inherit. They're all given a portion of land. This represents the fact that all of Jacob's sons were believers. But the spiritual accolade and the maximum blessing is reserved for Joseph. Now, Judah, he gets a special position in his own right as being in the line of the kings of Israel, and hence in the line of Christ. But Joseph's blessings even exceed that. And the whole picture, if you will, that's being presented is that this idea that just because you're a believer, ipso facto, you qualify to be a prize contender is bogus. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer is going to be wearing a wreath for eternity. The reality, as pictured in the Bible, in regards to positive and negative volition, those adjusted to God's plan, those maladjusted, reflects the fact that the majority of mankind will remain actually in unbelief. Believers compared to unbelievers throughout the entire history of mankind. The believers are the exceptions. They are the minority. And it is true in regards to postulation phase two. That's phase one postulation. Postulation phase two is true, too, that of all believers, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, are citizens of the kingdom of God, are guaranteed that citizenship and right for eternity. Not all of those will be prize contenders and have maximum reward and honor and glory bestowed upon them in all eternity. That's reserved for the very minority of those. And Paul brings out that principle under the very concept of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, the rewards that God has in store for believers who will plug in, do it right, there in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. As he exhorts, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? In other words, he is using an athletic metaphor here to picture believers. Many men, while they are the minority of mankind, still the number is great. Millions, if not billions of people, trillions will exist over 7,000 years of history. But Civilians are, we're said to have been qualified to enter into a race. Our life is likened as a race, if you will, a competition. The thing is, competition is with yourself. Whether or not, the only thing that can stop you is you yourself. So do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So all believers are qualified by their status as being a believer to entitle themselves, if you will, be recipients of maximum blessing for phase three, including the over and beyond reward known as simply here called the prize. Other passages refer to it as a wreath. But only one received the prize. Just as it draws off the Olympic Games, the Games of Isthmus, Corinth, etc. Many may line up and run the 100-yard dash, but there's only one winner. So this draws a comparison of the minority of those who will actually receive the prize out of all the believers that will be that are entered into the competition in and of itself. And the insight I had on this verse, which really blows your mind, is there really is only one that's won that prize. He's going to share it with us. That is Jesus Christ. But anyway, we won't get into that at this point. And he goes on to exhort us because it's obviously to be applied to us as believers. Run in such a way that you may win. There's rules, as there is with any sport activity. You break the rules, and then you're penalized. You can run a 103-year yard touchdown, and one toe hits that white line anywhere along the mark. You're out of bounds. They call the whole thing back. See. So, as it is with anything in life, there are rules and guidelines that we must follow as believers in order to be qualified and remain qualified, or remain qualified to be potential winners in regards to running this race. And he goes on with the athletic metaphor here, recognizing that if you truly want to excel and be one of these winners, then it's going to take a little effort on your part. You don't win the competition by partying all night and trying to go out and win the Super Bowl the next day. Especially a whole team. Our team tends to party all the time, but that's all right. Not to lose sight here where we're at. Verse 25, and everyone, Paul goes on, who competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. That looks at the reality of the constant competition of the sin nature, the STA, and the need for us to overrule it sufficiently so that we maintain our qualification of being potential winners in regards to this race. And he goes on, for those of the world, to continue to draw on the comparison of the physical world with the spiritual, then they then to do it receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Here you have the term prize and wreath combined together, suggesting that we're dealing with the same thing here. And it's amazing what people will go through to endure the suffering, the regimen, the rigidity of life, the deprivation of things that men and women will go through in order to try to be at the top of the game. The pain and the agony. Men, to do it for glory and time, what they win is perishable. That will not go with them in the phase three. What we're after is something that is not physical, it's spiritual. And that is what we refer to as SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. That the ultimate prize winner, will share with those who will line themselves up with him, Jesus Christ. So you've got to have your right focus. You've got to be motivated in order to maintain the regimen necessary to qualify yourself and to stay in spiritual shape so that you can endure throughout the race to be a winner. And that's obviously in regards to our life is the setting the disciplinary standards under NPR, prayer, rebound, application of Bible doctrine, our spiritual gifts, and all these other things that we know that are pertinent in regards to running this race and to maintain these things. And for those who will make the maturity adjustment over time and hold to the end, then they will find themselves thus qualified. And the importance of overruling your SCA cannot be understated. And Paul goes on to deal with that metaphorically in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without a goal. You got to have a goal. Therefore, you got to have the right focus. You have all the things of the world that obviously are there that we must contend with and are legitimate in most cases to live life, etc. But we must have a higher goal. Something that we place in our own motivating box and expectations that we're not going to let anything else mess that up. We're not going to let anything else rob us in regards to what we truly are grasping for in regards to our life. And that is the spiritual success of running a phase two that is honorable before God and will be rewarded by God in this manner. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without a goal. And he changes from running to boxing. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, it's one thing to sit there and throw a few punches, shadow boxing, as you will. It's another thing to get in a ring and practice if somebody's going to hit you back. And in other words, he's saying, I don't want to set up my life, the disciplines of my life, in such a way that I'm wasting my energy in what I'm doing. And the way that you do that is making sure that you are following the guidelines of the truth of Bible doctrine and God's directed will for your life as your priorities. And you're not out there just spinning your wheels. As a lot of believers, if not most, and they are most, are doing. All that they pursue in life and in time is nothing more than the perishable wreath, the perishable goal that they're after. The seeking the glory of men often is the motivation behind these people and people of that ilk, see. Fulfilling their own desires. And it takes a different breed. We set ourselves apart in regards to all the churches out there today. Today we're a different breed of Christian. I mean, just listen to our language. Just listen to our ideology, how we approach doctrine with authority and things of this nature, how we even approach the Bible itself. We're a different breed. That's because we got our eyes on something that most Christians do not have their eyes on. We recognize that in an eternal state, there is something so magnificent, it cannot be explained in time for those believers who will serve God. And we do this with an STA. We do this with sin in the flesh, experientially, in time. We're not perfect. But it demands that we set up a regimen in order to get in shape and stay in shape spiritually so that even though you may have your off days, you'll still have your good days, the encouragement. And that's verse 27. He says, but I buffet. And that means to treat severely. To treat severely my body and make it my slave. In other words, You can't have just a laxical attitude, cavalier attitude in regards to dealing with your sin nature. Again, at least on occasion, put a little effort in overruling it. See? Give it a shot. Rather than just rolling over with it every time it pops up his ugly head. And you do that with prayer. You do that with self-will, self-determination. You do that by a lot of this. You can find extra added support and benefit in regards to your spiritual workouts by making sure you're in the right places at the right time doing the right things. See? Don't put yourself in situations where you know your STA is weak and you're going to succumb. And he goes on, make it my slave, unless, possibly, after I proclaim to others, I myself should be disqualified. The game's not over until you're over. When the soul leaves the body, then it's over. It is a lifelong endeavor. But for those who will attain to and do it right and hold to the end, I guarantee you, I won't have to tell you, it was worth it. You'll know. Experientially, you will know. Wow. Of all these things out there that I could attach myself to in regards to ministries under the Christian banner, I'm sure glad I found one that taught doctrine sufficiently that I could make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end. See? To put it in a mild way. I'm not patting myself on the back. The doctrine is handed down to me. This has been a chain reaction since the beginning of the time. Polyvolition passing on Bible doctrine to polyvolition. And we had the same situation here in regards to Jacob and his sons. Now who's going to benefit from it? So the fact that Joseph's brothers, back here to our notes, Joseph is the only one that's given accolades, pictures truly the contrast of those who are the minority and believers that will do it right and hold to the end and be prize contenders. And Joseph epitomizes the type of attitude, the type of focus, the type of buffeting the body. I love that word, old English, buffet the body. Necessary to excel and be an example to others around them. So 9, Moses gives insight for the reader now to see the spiritual qualities associated with Joseph in the remainder of verse 2. So 10, the stage is set then in 2b. Joseph, quote, Joseph was 17 years of age, was pastoring in the flock with his brothers while he was a youth. As Joseph ben Sheveh, Esra, Shanah, Hayah, Ra, Eth, Akbet, Hatson, Ha, Na'ar, Hud Na'ar. 11, now Moses places emphasis on a 17 years of age, considered to still be, quote, a youth or young, Na'ar in the Hebrew. You'd think with 17 years old is self-explanatory. But no, he emphasized he's still a youth. He's young. 12, this will have bearing then on the interpretation of verse 3 in Jacob's description as old age, advanced in years. So there is a design parallel that is to be drawn from this. So that's your heads up there. So 13, now the narrative reflects the fact that Jacob's flocks were quite extensive and must be moved from place to place for pasture as it sends him off. It's just not, 20 acres around their homestead there that they're able to pasture their flock. That literally miles. They have to walk miles to, they had so much. And had him quartered, obviously, in areas that there was sufficient grass and things necessary. And so they would move them around after they wear down the nubbin, the sheep, to the ground, move them to another area, and get that time to replenish itself. So they had to move around to keep their animals fed. So 14, now on this particular occasion, he was, quote, with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, Ethben, Beha, Wa, Ethben, Zilpah, Ishasha, Av, end quotes. 25, that would mean he was with Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, and Gad and Asher, the sons of Zilpah, recorded for us in Genesis 35, 25, and 26, that we saw. 16, remembering Bilhah and Zilpah were the maids of Rachel and Leah, respectively. Bilhah being the maid of Rachel, Zilpah the maid of Leah. So 17, now the mention of the two maids resonates with the competitive spirit between the two sisters during the baby wars in chapter 30. As an interpreter, you're looking at, well, why didn't it mention the brother's name? It's the brother's the one that's got an issue with Joseph here. Instead, it mentions their mother. We've seen this before. There's a purpose behind this, and that is to recall the relationship of all of Jacob's sons' mothers in this whole ordeal. So 17, the mention of the two maids resonates with the competitive spirit between the two sisters during the baby wars back in chapter 30. As we saw in that 7 years, the second 7 years that Jacob was to serve for the hand of Rachel this time, which it should have been the first 7 years, but his uncle screwed him, literally, in that regard, almost. And anyway, the second 7 years, keep up, the second 7 years is when they have all these kids. And it happens with four wives. And Leah starts off having children first. Rachel, God made her barren. And she gets under jealousy. And she's comes up under energy of flesh to try to compete with her sister. And so therefore she offers Jacob her servant, her maid, Bilhah, to have children with her. So Jacob takes on another wife. And she has a couple of kids. Now Leah says, well, two can play this game. Here's my servant. Take my servant and have kids. And we saw and she has her two sons, Gad and Asher, in that regard. We saw all this. Just energy of flesh. The main thing that we saw that was contrasting among Rachel and Leah through that is that while Leah had her problems, you could see her adjusting spiritually going through these situations. By the end of it, she's finally getting her spiritual act together. In spite of the fact, as we know, Jacob did not really have natural affection for her. He loved Rachel way more than Leah in that regard. But either way, she ultimately oriented. And then you had all the trickery that Rachel was bringing about to try to make herself fertile under mysticism, aphrodisiacs or whatever, in regards to the mandrake, Operation Mandrakes. And she lets Leah have the husband, gives up her night with Jacob, Rachel does, for Leah to have sexual intercourse with him, with her that night instead of her for the deal. All the mysticism, you know, God's not blessed me with children. Oh, the medical society can provide something for me. You know, this whole approach in regards to things in life. Nobody's sensitive to God operating in their lives and closing doors anymore. No, it's all about what you want. And Satan's made provisions that you can go under any flesh and find anything you want and get anything you want almost anymore. So, you know, all this stuff. Anyway, I don't want to get too colorful here. Yeah. And so she trades it, and what does God do? Gives Leah another kid right off the bat from that situation. Yeah. And then, yeah, finally, Rachel has a son, and guess who the son is? Joseph. Of all people, of all the sons. She has one. But she didn't have the appreciation for it. How sad. How sad that is. When you are out of touch spiritually, you miss the having the true appreciation in regards to all that God gives you otherwise. See? And what He's doing for you. Because you're running out of energy in the flesh. You want more. Can't be happy ever. Or whatever. And then Leah finally has a daughter. Tied up. And then Rachel, as we know, had her last son, Benjamin, and God kills her over it. You want to bitch about it? Well, fine. Come see me. You can bitch to me in my face this time. I doubt that happened. See. But anyway. So, that whole scenario, as amusing as it might be on the surface, really shows this highly competitive nature that operates in this family from Laban. Laban was the same way. You know, the STA fed the STA in this regard. So the fact that it just mentions the two maids, this conjures up this whole competition that occurred between Rachel and Leah. So 18, that there was a highly competitive environment in Jacob's household, divided maternally, can easily be assumed. Can easily be assumed. Spiritually dysfunctional, if you will. So 19, so infighting and aggressiveness among Jacob's sons would be part of a dysfunctional family. People say, well, it's just normal. But it doesn't have to be normal. No. I guess you might lay part of the blame on Jacob's head, a father not putting his foot down. But, you know, you can only do so much even as a parent. When people are of age, etc., they're going to go out and do what they're going to do. So this understanding this, then, denoting this type of interaction, of sibling rivalry, etc., within the family, verse 20, then gives impetus to what occurred later. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. That's Wabo Joseph Diba Ra'el-Av. So 21, now what specifically occurred to cause Joseph to tell on his brothers is not stated, only implied via their maternal relationships. And you can deduce some type of altercation between the brothers, some type of conflict that has been conjured up. What we can figure out is it had direct impact in regards to the family itself and on their father, Jacob. And that's brought out in the phrase bad report here. But our time is up for this evening, so we'll have fun with this Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light to see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.